A noted physicist, Stephen Hawking, who passed away earlier today. While Dr. Hawking was an avowed atheist, there is much in his work and in his life that is admirable and inspirational to Christians and really just about everybody. So I will paraphrase a few of his words in an opening prayer, which he might object to, but I'll do it anyway. Mighty Creator God, help us in our efforts to remember to look up at the stars and not down at our feet, to make sense of what we see and wonder what makes the universe exist, to be curious, and however difficult life may seem, to know that there is always something that we can do and succeed at. Amen. From Paul, chapter 5. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access to his grace in which we stand. And we boast in our hope of sharing the glory of God. And not only that, but we also boast in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. I'm not here to talk about baseball, but that's where I will begin. I promise I will come around to a larger point. It may seem like a long way around, but please bear with me. I will use my experience as a fan as an analogy for the dark and trying times of life. I acknowledge that this is a weak analogy and ask forgiveness for those of you who have survived deep suffering and pain in your lives. I mean not to trivialize your experience, but to search for meaning even in the most unlikely of places. On October 27th, 2004, at approximately 11 p.m., I sat on the edge of my couch staring at my television, tense and apprehensive. It was the fourth game of the World Series. The Red Sox led both the game and the series 3-0. There were two outs in the bottom of the ninth inning. The Red Sox would win the World Series with one more out. St. Louis Cardinals shortstop Edgar Renteria hit a soft ground ball back to Red Sox pitcher Keith Foulke. Keith Foulke fielded the ball and took three steps towards first base. Time seemed to stop for me. I panicked. This, I thought, is how close we come. This is where the wheels come off. This is the moment of failure that will be in the highlight reel of epic failures that will play every time the Red Sox are in the playoffs for the rest of my life. Something horrible is about to happen, and I will have to see it again forever and ever. Hi, my name is Bruce, and I'm a Red Sox fan. I have a David Ortiz jersey and a dog named Fenway. My ringtone on my phone is Dropkick Murphy's Shipping Up to Boston. I was born 15 miles south of Fenway Park, and I grew up hearing stories of Ted Williams and Johnny Pesky. My friends and I spent afternoons playing home run derby, imagining a white picket fence to be a tall green left field wall. In 1975, I truly fell in love with the Red Sox as they reached the World Series to face the Cincinnati Reds. As a 9-year-old boy, I was enamored of Bill Spaceman Lee, Louis Tiant, Dwight Dewey Evans, Fred Lynn, Jim Rice, Carlton Pudge Fisk, and most of all, veteran first baseman Carl Yastrzemski. Game 6 is famous in Red Sox history. On the edge of elimination, the Red Sox came behind to win in the 12th inning on a home run where Carlton Fisk seemed to will a long foul ball into a home run to win. In the 7th game, Carl Yastrzemski came up to bat, down one run with two outs. My hero came up short, and Cincinnati won the World Series. As a boy, it seemed like a minor setback. Surely these players would return again to great things. In the summer of 1978, a similar Red Sox lineup built up a 14-game lead over the New York Yankees and then proceeded to lose all of it. The season ended in a tie, and the Red Sox and Yankees played one game for the division title. The Red Sox took an early lead, but lost the lead in the seventh inning to a home run hit by a light-hitting shortstop whose name would rarely ever again be pronounced with a Boston accent undelimited by extreme profanity. Bucky Dent. Again, Carl Yastrzemski came to bat in the bottom of the ninth inning with two men on and a chance to win the game. He popped out. The Red Sox were eliminated, and the fans became a little more jaded. In 1986, the Red Sox returned to success, due in large part to one of the best young power pitchers of all time, Roger the Rocket Clemens. Other players included Wade Boggs, now veterans Jim Rice and Dewey Evans, and Dennis Oil Can Boyd, a pitcher even more strange and colorful than Spaceman Lee. The 86 Red Sox won 95 regular season games and then staged a wild come from behind victory against the Angels to win the American League Championship Series. In the World Series, the Red Sox took a 3-2 lead over the New York Mets. A win in Game 6 would have given the Red Sox the World Series. As a college student, I found a place to study near the TV room in my dorm so I could split my focus between software design methodologies and the game. My studies suffered. The score was tied after 9 innings. The Red Sox scored 2 runs in the 10th, raising hopes for the victory that I anticipated for 11 years. Many had waited far longer. It was not to be. Red Sox pitchers Kelvin Schiraldi and Bob Stanley delivered a combined epic meltdown that allowed the Mets to tie the game. Finally, Mookie Wilson hit a slow ground ball to first baseman Bill Buckner, who committed a little league level error, allowing the ball to roll between his feet. The Mets entered Game 7 with momentum and soundly defeated the Red Sox. This was the moment where hope disappeared. Sports writer Dan Shaughnessy wrote the book, The Curse of the Bambino, relating 60 years of Red Sox failure to poor business decisions made by past owners, including trading Babe Ruth to the New York Yankees for cash in 1920, allegedly to stage the play No No Nanette. New York fans began to chant 1918, referencing the last Red Sox World Series win to taunt Boston fans. The notion that the Red Sox were cursed, hopeless losers entered the popular culture. In 1988 and 1990, the Red Sox lost to the Oakland Athletics in the AL Championship Series. The 86 version of the team fell away. Clemens and Boggs were traded and would eventually appear on the New York Yankees roster, adding insult to injury. By the late 1990s, the Sox had rebuilt around pitcher Pedro Martinez and field players like Nomar Garciaparra and Jason Veritek. They lost again in the playoffs to Cleveland in 1998 and the New York Yankees in 1999. 2003 brought a truly exciting lineup with players like Johnny Damon, Manny Ramirez, David Ortiz, and Kevin Millar branding themselves a bunch of happy idiots playing baseball. The Red Sox again faced the Yankees in the American League Championship and entered Game 7 tied at 3 games each. In the 8th inning, the Red Sox held a 5-2 lead. Manager Grady Little visited Pedro Martinez on the mounds. Most fans expected Little to pull Martinez as he was well past his normal maximum pitch count. Little did not, and Martinez allowed 3 runs to tie the game. The Yankees won in the 11th inning on a home run by Aaron Boone. More heartbreak. In 2004, the Red Sox added star pitcher Curt Schilling and traded away Nomar Garciaparra. They entered the playoffs as a wild card and swept the Angels in the American League Division Series. They played an unbelievable series against the Yankees to return to the World Series for the 3rd time in my life. In his letter to the Romans, Paul tells us, suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. Character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us. Isaiah describes the joy of receiving the Savior this way. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as people exult when dividing plunder. Notice as Isaiah does not describe the joy of a guy who found a winning lottery ticket on the sidewalk, or a wealthy person who was born to high privilege and didn't have to earn it. He describes the joy of those who labor for months or face mortal peril in battle without any certainty of the outcome. The greatest joy is the victory long anticipated and labored for. The easy victories we set aside. The hard-won struggles we keep in our hearts. Speaking for myself, I have a hard time recognizing the role of God in my life. When things are easy, when my job is going well, when the family is healthy and the bank account balance is growing, I tend to take credit for my success. When I'm winning, I want to call myself a winner. Change a few of those things, and I can see the truth. All of the good in my life is there by the grace of God, not through my own efforts. It's not to say that my own good choices or bad actions don't help or hurt, but in the grand scheme of life, I have been blessed by many things that I have not and cannot earn. As a winner, I'm self-centered. When I'm a loser, I make more room for God in my life. When I'm a loser, I make more room for community in my life. When I'm a loser, I live my life more fully. In Lent, we acknowledge and accept the cost and losses that come with being the people of God. We embrace the discipline of fasting, sacrifice, Bible study, or other projects we set before ourselves. We do this to commemorate the passion, the exile, 40 years in the desert, and all the times when the people of God felt like losers. We know that God's grace means that these sacrifices of Lent are not required, but God's promise will be fulfilled whether or not we eat meat, give up chocolate, or whatever else. So why do we do such things? Because we need to admit our weakness to embrace God's power. Because we need to acknowledge our ignorance to accept God's wisdom. Because we need to understand that we are lost to reach out for God's guidance. Back in my 2004 living room, I carried a long list of defeats as I watched Keith Volk step towards first base. I was physically and emotionally exhausted. The Red Sox had lost the first three games in the AL championship to the Yankees and came back to win four of the longest, toughest games I had ever seen. I probably hadn't been to bed before 1 a.m. in a week. Then the most amazing thing happened. Keith Volk did not sail the ball into the stands or trip on a shoelace. He gently and calmly tossed the ball to first baseman Doug Minkiewicz. Minkiewicz did not drop the ball or fall over or spontaneously combust. He caught the ball and stepped on the bag. The third out was completed. For the first time in 86 years, for the first time in my life, for the first time in my parents' lives, the Red Sox had won the World Series. The world had changed. There was no more curse. From that moment on, there was always hope. There were parades, there were books and movies. The Red Sox won two more World Series in 2007 and 2013. They also finished last in their division in 2012 and 2014. But those losses were now just losses, not definitive defeats. The highlight reel of Reggie Jackson, Bucky Dent, and Bill Buckner, and Grady Little walking back to the dugout without Pedro Martinez would now include Curt Schilling, David Ortiz, and a very routine ground ball from October 27th, 2004. At the end of Lent, the sun will rise, the stone will be rolled away, the tomb will be empty. The joy will be like the worker after the harvest of months of labor, like soldiers dividing plunder after a hard-fought battle, like the fans who stayed faithful through an 86-year drought. Amen.